You know, there are some who don't view Christianity as a religion of freedom, but as a religion of rules and burdens, even a religion of oppression. I think that's sometimes our own fault, of course, that we preachers sometimes characterize it wrongly, and we don't provide you the accurate representation of that gospel. I'm not laying it all at the feet of preachers, but I do think that we contribute to that if we do that wrongly. When we turn our faith, our Christianity, into a religion of self-justification, being saved by our own works or saved by our own scriptural protocol or our own personal sense of self-righteousness, we, any of us, malign and distort and corrupt the gospel of Christ. It's not what it was meant to be, but that's what we turn it into. And that's a huge misrepresentation of what Jesus offered in the reading, especially in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden. That came out wrong. And understand that there is an offer there, not to oppress you, not to burden you, but rather to give you freedom there. And when we malign him or distort his gospel, he is not honored by that. What he offers there is rest for your soul. Fellowship with God is supposed to be what Christianity is all about, not about making life harder, but rather making life with God possible and enjoyable. Jesus is offering something that you could never have had otherwise. He's not just offering you religion. You can get religion out there anywhere. You don't need Jesus for religion. You don't need Jesus for a sense of worship. People have been worshiping God or a sense of God, their own depiction of God, for thousands of years, wrongly. So you don't need Jesus for any of that. But if you want what could not be had otherwise, and that is that rest for your soul, then you need Jesus, and you need him desperately. Will this new life bring a new set of difficulties and challenges and sacrifices? Well, yes, it will. That's what discipleship does bring. But what do you get in the exchange? And is it worth it? And furthermore, is that in your best interest? You have to ask yourself that. Do you understand what rest for your souls is? That which Jesus talks about, and it's worthy of our attention. Maybe you do understand it already, and this is just a refresher. Maybe you don't understand it very well, and this will be a good time to be educated and inspired by that. As I said, many people do have a distorted view of Christianity, and possibly you are one of them. You just, you know, don't want to say anything. You don't want to admit that. There are some who think that Christianity is designed to suck every vestige of pleasure and fun and freedom out of life so that no one will actually enjoy being a Christian. But they view Christianity as simply that obstacle course that you have to go to get to life. There are people that actually believe that. They don't put it in those words, maybe, but they act like that. They live like that. That thought is in their head. Or there are some who do not think that God will give any rest in this life because he's never happy with what we do. No matter how hard we try, no matter how long we prevail, no matter how earnest our efforts, he just doesn't think we've done enough. And so he sets us up to fail. And of course, he sets us up to fail so that he can show us over and over and over how unworthy, unworthy, unworthy you are. Right? Is that the gospel you read about? There are people who believe that, though. I know that because, well, some have told me that. And others manifest that in their lives. That's how they live. And then, of course, there are some who think that Christianity simply trades one set of hardships or difficulties for another set of hardships or difficulties. It's just a different form of slavery that was endured while in the world, living in sin, but is less fun. There are some misconceptions out there. Like I said, maybe you believed in one of these at one time. Maybe you believe in one of these now. But such perceptions stem from an incorrect and unbiblical view of what discipleship is all about. In other words, you didn't get that from Scripture. You got that from a distortion of Scripture. really, which came from your own maligning of the truth, whether you intended it or not, or you listened to someone else who didn't tell you accurately, and you believe that person rather than reading it for yourself. That happens a lot, doesn't it? It is true that discipleship is not supposed to be fun or entertaining or emotionally gratifying. If you want all that stuff, it's available for you out in the world. There's plenty of churches out there that will accommodate you for that, if that's what you're looking for. And this is what many want religion to provide, something that's fun, entertaining, and emotionally gratifying. Discipleship is hard work, and it does require dedication and devotion and sacrifice on every level. However, it also provides something that you cannot find and will never have in a life outside of Christ, outside of fellowship with Him, and that would be rest for your soul. This is a kind of rest that the world doesn't know anything about. It's true, the world knows about rest, but not this kind. And this rest that we're talking about is not limited to heaven. Although that is your ultimate objective, it's not limited to that. This rest that we're talking about is in the here and now. Don't worry about the baby. The baby's going to be fine. I don't want you to be distracted. This is so important, okay, that we're talking about rest for your soul and everyone's distracted by the baby. This rest is spiritual in nature, it's true, but it's still real, and it can be consciously experienced, even though we may not understand it entirely. It's very similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. You know, when he talks about peace that surpasses all comprehension, you're saying, well, if it surpasses all comprehension, then how can I possibly understand it? Nobody told you that you had to understand it all. God's simply saying that this is what He wants to give to you. And I want you to think about rest for your soul in that same light, that He's not asking you to expound on it and understand it exhaustively and comprehend every nuance of that rest. He's simply saying, I want you to have this. It's so important that you do have this. And you're not going to live with God if you don't have this. Part of the reason why this concept gets overlooked or buried is because we don't realize or appreciate how desperately we need this rest. We hear this lesson or we hear lessons like this, we go, yeah, I know, He provides rest, but what? But I have problems in my life. Or, but I've got this issue that I need to get resolved. Or, like we talked about in class this morning, but I need to learn how to forgive myself first. You're adding to this gospel now. You're not listening to it, you're adding to it. And that's not helping you. And that's not what God asked you to do. You desperately need this rest, and you need to understand how precious it really is in order to have it. But first, we want to come back and talk about, first of all, this the kinds of struggles that you face. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus does talk about, you know, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Well, that weariness and that heavy ladenness, if I can say it that way, that's what we want to look at. First of all, there is our own hard work to survive. That's the weariness that we face, the struggle to survive. And then the oppressions and the burdens and the hardships that are imposed upon us by others. That's the being heavy laden the things that are laid upon you that you didn't ask for, but they're there nonetheless. You know, there's few people in the world that can take a lifelong vacation and do nothing. They can do that, of course, but they always do that at the expense of someone else. Someone else, and usually many people, are making that possible for them. And there's very few people in the world who can skate through life that way. They're stepping on the heads of others to get their reward. Most people in the world, and you probably know this from experience, most people work hard just to make a living, and often a meager living. Most people live from paycheck to paycheck, or sometimes from day to day, or hand-to-mouth existence. Most of the world lives that way. And Jesus knows that very well. Few rise above that. And if that wasn't bad enough, now we have to endure the impositions of others in the form of taxation. And I'm talking about unfair and heavy taxation. And also unfair laws and restrictions and legal actions against us and theft and vandalism and exploitation and injustices. And not only this, but then there's the burden of life itself, what it brings. Physical labor, sickness, disease, pain, suffering, death. You are heavy laden, are you not? There's a struggle to survive. And then life doesn't make that struggle easier. It makes it harder. Jesus recognizes that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus knows that we're suffering under a heavy weight. He knows that life is hard, and he knows that many of us suffer under hardship. But here's the paradox. All of that really isn't your problem. That's not our real problem. No matter how hard life is temporary. Life is finite, which means it has a definite beginning and a definite end to it. And life will be over soon enough. Our real concern is not what happens to us in this life, but what is expected to happen in the life to come, in the hereafter. And if we're prepared for what is coming, well, then all is well. But if we remain unprepared, that hardship will never end. So it's kind of a paradox what Jesus says. In essence, he's saying, I recognize that your life is hard, but I'm here to give you a rest, not just from that physical hardship that you're enduring, but a rest that transcends that difficulty, a rest that you could never have from that life on your own. It's kind of like when Jesus met the woman at the well there in Samaria, and Jesus says, you know, give me some water, and so on. They have that conversation about the water, and Jesus says something to the effect of, you know, if you would ask me, I'd give you water that would quench your thirst forever. And she says, well, I wish I had that kind of water. Then I wouldn't have to come to this well every day. So there's this huge difference of what Jesus is talking about and what sometimes we refer to. Jesus is talking about spiritual rest. And we're thinking, I just got this whole bunch of stuff going on in my life. I wish he'd take that off my shoulders. We get distracted, in other words. But I want you to think about this concept of rest. It's actually embedded in the law of Moses, in the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, God tells the Israelites to observe the Sabbath. He doesn't give that commandment or that ordinance to anyone else. He just gives that to Israel. And that was a rest from their daily labor, of course. That was, or their weekly labor, I should say. It was a day of rest from their physical labor. But it wasn't only a rest from physical labor. It was also a reprieve from the cause of that labor. And that is God's curse upon the ground because of sin. The Calvinists have it wrong when they say that God cursed mankind because of Adam's sin, and therefore we're all born in sin. That's wrong. But God did curse the ground that man lives on, and that's why we have to sweat and toil and work so hard just to survive. It's because of sin that is in the world that we have to do that. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 through 19, think about what God says. To Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Well, change a few words there and context there, and you see the same thing going on right now, don't you? You have to work to survive. If you were in the Garden of Eden, you would just go, and when you get hungry, you pick a fruit or something like this, and you spend the rest of your time just enjoying God's fellowship. But it's not like that anymore, is it? And it was never like that for us. Not only a rest from labor and a reprieve from the curse, but also the Sabbath was about divine deliverance. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, that's what Moses talks about. You shall remember that you were, Israel, a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. I think people forget that sometimes, that its Sabbath is also a commemoration, really, of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. So you've got three things going on here. You have rest, in the general sense of the word, from labor, but you also have really a rest from the curse that is imposed upon us because of sin. And then also you have this deliverance. And all three of these things are combined. Neither one of them stands alone. They all work together here. But when you start thinking about the Sabbath in that way and the rest that is embedded in that Sabbath discussion, then you come back to what Jesus said, and Jesus is talking to Jews who were very familiar with the Sabbath, very familiar with the old law, and they would understand, they'd pick up right away, hopefully, if they were paying attention, exactly what he's talking about. That is, something beyond just mere rest from having to go get water or have to go earn food or something like that. When Jesus talked about rest for your souls, he alluded to that physical rest, which they understood, but he actually talked about a spiritual rest, a kind of rest that transcended or went above, if you will, that physical rest. And really what he's talking about, for one thing, is rest from useless labor. I don't know if anyone here has ever labored uselessly before, where you got absolutely nothing for your labor, or you figured out at the end of it all that I worked a whole lot harder than I got in return. But when we're talking about useless labor, what we're talking about, first of all, is sinful works that require a great amount of human effort but bring about absolutely nothing productive. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it talks about dead works which you performed before you had fellowship with God. Dead works. Oh, you worked hard enough, but it was all for naught. Or the fruit of death that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Those are useless labors. You work hard, and you sin in that work, and that work brings about nothing good. There's nothing productive gained from that. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that you actually earn outside of your fellowship from God, or with God rather, is death itself. Imagine this in a fictitious scenario where you agree with someone that you're going to work for them for X number of years, and at the end of those years, you're going to get this reward. And it's promised to you that the reward will be great. It's never really specified, but it's just, you know, it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be well worth it. And so you work really hard, and you work really hard, and you go through all the years working really hard. At the end of all, you come to this guy, and you say, okay, I've worked for you. And he says, this is what you get, death. We're going to kill you. I wasn't expecting that. But it's that same kind of scenario that people fall into when they listen to Satan, and Satan promises much. Oh, you're going to love this. You live life on your own terms, it's all going to be good. I'm not going to spell out the reward exactly, but you know it's going to be good. And at the end of their life, they die and they cross over that threshold into the next life, and they realize, all I've earned is death. I didn't earn anything else. I was lied to. I was deceived. Indeed, you were. There's another kind of useless labor to consider here, and that is works of human effort that attempt to earn salvation but cannot. What Paul calls in Romans 10, a righteousness which is based on law, or what we often call self-righteousness. And many Christians succumb to this. I don't want you to think that the useless labor thing is just, people out there. It can easily be people in here that are succumbing to a useless labor mentality. And they're not looking for the rest that Jesus offers, because they're trying to find rest on their own terms, rest by their own effort. They're trying to fix their lives by themselves, if I could say it plainly. They know that they're wrong, and they know that there's problems, and they're going to get them all fixed. And then when they get them all fixed, then they're going to come to God and say, see, I've taken care of all my problems. And that's exactly backward from what God asked you to do. But people do it anyway, and Christians do it anyway, and that's a useless labor. Because you can't fix your own life by yourself. And Jesus promises then that he can give you rest from that problem. When Jesus talks about rest, he means then to cease living a hopeless, useless life in sin and or trying to save yourself by your own effort from that sinful life. Is that worth that to you? Is that the kind of rest you're looking for? Or do you want Jesus to fix your problem, like fix your car, fix your plumbing, and, you know, make your dead dog come back to life and, you know, give you good looks and more muscles? What are you looking for? There's also rest in the form of lifting of a curse, just like alluded to in the Sabbath. Turn with me to Revelation 22, if you would. Revelation 22, in verse 3 and 4 in particular. John is shown this incredible scene of life with God. And it's pretty miserable. There's lots of rules and church services to go to, preachers to listen to. Actually, it's quite beautiful, right? Not that preachers are bad. Anyway, verse 1, he's talks about this river of life, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river is the tree of life bearing all kinds of fruit. And then verse 3 is where our attention seizes, I hope. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I want you to think about what he's alluding to. You ask yourself the question, well, what curse is he talking about? Specifically, the one that God imposed upon all the world because of Adam's sin. Remember, the curse was on the ground, not upon the person. But we succumb to that. We deal with that. We have to deal with that curse that has been on the world. And of course, we become cursed ourselves when we violate God's law. And that's exactly what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What he's really saying there is that there's no longer any curse for those people, a divine curse placed upon them personally because of their sin. There's rest for your soul, is what he's saying. Only in Christ can we enjoy life with God instead of living under a death sentence. Only in Christ can we anticipate eternal fellowship with God as opposed to awaiting a future judgment for our crimes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, and then down in verse 28 and 29, John says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." When Jesus says, "I will give you rest," what he's really saying is, I'm going to give you a living hope that is so powerful and so real that when I come, you will be able to grasp onto that hope and it will be made a reality because I will take you home with me. And you will know that and you can live with that throughout the rest of your life, that you are that ready, that prepared. Well, that's powerful. And that's exactly the deliverance that he's talking about. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not only that, but those who are in Christ can look forward to when he comes, because they have no fear of judgment. Because they are born of God, they are one of his children. There's also rest in the form of deliverance. Jesus' blood rescues us from the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is God's divine anger against all unrighteousness and those who perpetuate that unrighteousness and those who reject his offer of salvation. He is against such people. When we talk of salvation, there has to be an understanding of what are we being saved from. Obviously, there has to be a point of reference here. And that point of reference is the wrath of God. Wrath that cannot be appeased through good works. It cannot be appeased because you have a nice personality. It cannot be appeased because you are a churchgoer. It cannot be appeased because you think you're a good moral person. God's wrath is not appeased by those things. It's not satisfied by those things. This is wrath that can only be appeased by one thing and one thing alone, and that is a perfect sacrifice. And the only one who's given a perfect sacrifice on your behalf is Christ, not you or me or anyone else, but Christ alone. And through the blood of Christ, we have deliverance. And when we talk about deliverance, what is necessarily implied in that deliverance is forgiveness. Thus, rest for your souls always necessarily implies you are forgiven. Have you ever heard of Christians talking about or singing about, you know, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and they sing those songs and then they turn right around and say, "But I don't know if God's forgiven me." What? You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On the one hand, you're preaching this rest as though it were real and that you believed in it. On the other hand, you don't believe in it. If God has forgiven you, then you've entered into, in faith, that rest. You'll see that rest in fact someday. But for now, you can enjoy that rest in Him because He has forgiven you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead," that is, Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." God's wrath will be poured out upon this world and everyone who loves this world. That will happen. Even if you don't believe in it, it will still happen. But those who love the Lord and live in obedience to His gospel are rescued from that, and we wait in anticipation for His return. Rest from useless labor, rest from God's curse, rest in the form of deliverance from God's wrath. What kind of rest were you looking for? What kind of rest do you actually need? How desperate are you for this kind of rest that He offers? The point here is that the rest for your soul is indeed spiritual in nature, but just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it's pretend or imaginary or not important. Spiritual rest in Christ is far more beneficial and far more important than all the rest that you might enjoy in life otherwise. While your body does enjoy rest, and by the way, Sunday afternoon naps are the best. My body enjoys those very much. But that kind of rest is going to come to an end. And those forms of rest that we look forward to, those reprieves, they're all going to come to an end as well in this life because life will come to an end. And those who live in disobedience to God are not going to enjoy a rest in the hereafter despite what is preached at their funeral. Because this is what you hear so often, isn't it? Here's some guy who has lived in a rebellion to God, never obeyed His gospel. He was a good moral person maybe, but he never obeyed Christ and he never listened to the word of God. And then he dies, and what does the preacher get up there and say? Well, so-and-so is now with the angels. He's resting and he's enjoying his life with God. Baloney. That's just not true. Where did you get that from? I can't tell you exactly what he is experiencing, but I'm telling you this, it's not rest. Because he forfeited that rest while he was alive. Instead, Jesus does talk about such people enduring weeping and gnashing of teeth in an outer darkness. And whatever that means, whatever that is, this much you know for certain, that is not a happy, carefree existence. It is a wretched, miserable one filled with regret for having spurned the invitation when you had the opportunity. Meanwhile, on the other hand, the far opposite end of the spectrum, we read this in Revelation 14, 13. John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Would that be you? Does that describe you? Do you look forward to that scenario? In other words, what began here on earth in faith will be perfected and completed once we are in fact in God's presence. God will be the one to do so. "Take my yoke," Jesus says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, I had to put a picture of a yoke up here because not all of us, you know, worked on the farm. And even those of us may not have used a yoke. So this is what we're talking about. A yoke is simply an apparatus that is put between two animals to keep them together so that they can plow evenly. So that they, you know, work together. To be yoked in this context here then means to be, you know, cooperating and together, working together, united. And so Jesus actually refers to or alludes to this concept here. But what he means goes well beyond the physical, actual concept. He's obviously not talking about, you know, entering into an actual yoke here, but he means more than identify yourself as a Christian too. What he really says is, be my disciple. And in that discipleship, let me lead you on the path of life. Join with me. It is a hardship, yes, but it's a hardship that is well worth it. It is a productive hardship. In other words, there's something productive and beneficial coming from it. This other yoke that you're carrying, this one that you imposed upon yourself when you sinned against God and then you tried to either indulge more in that sin or try to fix that problem yourself, that yoke, it's going to kill you. You can't bear that. You're not strong enough. It will be your demise. It will be your ruin. But this yoke is different. I want to lead you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And I want you with me. That's what Jesus offers. And that's what he's still offering today. He wants you with him. He doesn't want to see you die under your own yoke, your own burden. He wants to see you live. The only way that you can live is to accept his terms and to go his way, obey his lordship, and yes, believe in who he is and what he can do for you. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's not saying, I will give you a carefree, crossless life. It's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is, what I require of you is now doable and bearable. But your yoke, that's not doable. That's unbearable. What I'm offering you leads to life. What you're accepting otherwise, no matter what it is, leads to your death. Come to me and listen to me. Listen to what I have to offer. If you're trying to save yourself, I'm talking to all of us now. If you or I are trying to save ourselves, or worse, if we're ignoring our moral responsibility to God and hoping it will go away, because you know after a while it just kind of evaporates, right? You are incurring a debt and a guilt and a burden that will crush you in the end. Just because you do not experience it yet, that crushing sensation, just because you don't feel that yet doesn't mean it's not real and won't happen. Don't be foolish and find out the hard way. Like millions and millions of people have done over the years, when they leave this life and go into the afterlife and suddenly realize, I made a huge mistake. I heard about this gospel. I heard the invitation. And I just didn't listen because I thought something else, no matter what it was, I thought something else was just so much more important, or that God didn't deserve my attention. And now there's just nothing they can do about that. Don't follow in those people's footsteps. Why would you? Matthew 16, verse 25, Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Loosely translated, whoever clings to this life or trusts in his own resources to save himself is going to lose everything. But the one who lets go of this life and puts his full confidence in God's power to save him will be free from the burden of sin, free from condemnation, delivered through the blood of Christ, and will look forward in anticipation to being with God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. And in the context, really, he's talking about our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're difficult, and they're going to require a lot, but they're doable. They're not impossible. Christ has done the impossible for you. He's not asking you to do that for him. He's asking you to do the possible. He's just asking you to do it. So which sounds best to you? Which yoke sounds best to you? Are you trying to fix your own problem on your own? Or worse, as I said, pretending that you don't have a problem? Or are you putting your faith in God's solution and submitting to His gospel so that you can enjoy this rest for your soul, both now and in the hereafter? Which scenario sounds best to you? And if you think that, well, the latter one certainly sounds better to me, what are you doing about that? Or when are you going to do something about that? The decision is yours. It always has been, and it always will be. But you've got to act while you have time, because I don't know how much time you have to act. The invitation is yours. Jesus gave it already. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to the invitation. If you need to respond to it this morning by coming forward to become a Christian or to resolve to serve God from now on as a Christian, then do that if you have to, while we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.